We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, the passage that Jeff Pucci read. So I'd like you to take your Bible. I wanted him to read it once because we're going to read it again. I always find reading it twice is helpful anyway. So stand, take your Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 25. It's also on the back of your bulletin. And this will be our text for today as we continue to wrestle with and enjoy the unity that God has given us in Christ. So let's read together the word of God. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen? Amen. Father, help us to come under your word now and to receive it in the power and the spirit with which it was first written and preached by the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you for this word, and may it speak to us deeply today. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This letter, rather lengthy letter that Paul wrote, 16 chapters, was written because a disturbing report had reached his ears concerning this church that he himself had seen birthed through his own preaching many years before. He didn't just preach the gospel and see some converts and leave. He actually stayed 18 months. And if you look at Acts 18:11, you'll see there that he stayed in the church for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's what he did. He preached the gospel to them. There was conversions in this city, in this depraved city, and he stayed there because the Lord told him to stay there. Don't go anywhere. Stay there. I have many more here in this city. So Paul faithfully continued to evangelize and disciple the church there. But over the course of time, while in the midst of that crooked and depraved city and generation, instead of showing all the vital signs that would indicate spiritual health, growth, maturity, and effective witness for Christ, instead of showing all those things that should have happened, they were falling into all kinds of inappropriate thinking and behavior. You see, the world, it seems, was getting into them more than they were getting into the world, and their old nature, their old sinful nature, which was still very much part of them, was still rising up and showing its ugly head way more than it should have. The result of this was division and disunity and disharmony and confusion and uncertainty and sin. Sin that should have been put away was still a mark of their church. And this was opposite to what the genuine reception of the gospel actually accomplishes. It was opposite. So Paul knew when he heard this, he knew they weren't going to be a perfect church because he knew that he himself was the worst of sinners, even as a believer. So he wasn't surprised, but he was very what? Concerned. And he understood that it wasn't just behavior modification that was needed, because there's something wrong at the core. There was something at the root level that was causing this like ugliness to come out. Now, because they were like so carnal, as they're often called there, it did not mean that they were not really Christians after all. As some might say, well, they can't be Christians then, because if they're like still sinning in that way, they can't be Christians. No, it wasn't that. They were Christians. But it did reveal that they were failing to recognize what the gospel had really done for them. Not only in reconciling them to God and giving peace and right standing with God and forgiveness, but how the gospel had also reconciled them to one another. They were not behaving as a family of believers. They were not using properly the spiritual gifts that God had bestowed upon them for effective ministry of the church. They were not loving one another as they ought to. They were actually focusing more on the messengers or the ministers, and they were missing the message. And they were missing the person of Christ. You'll see that in the context where, verse 10, I'll read it to you in following, where Paul, after giving this nice affirmative introduction about what they already have in God, what God has already given them, and he's thankful for it, and he recognizes the grace of God upon them. He's recognizing that they're on a path towards sanctification and holiness. But in verse 10, he makes this appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's like, this is not my appeal. This is not about me. This is not Paul saying, hey, I gave my guts to you for this church. That wasn't even a part of it. It was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as if God is making this appeal to you through Christ. I'm just a vessel. I appeal to you. That all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, sounds funny, Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Then he says what he's heard. What I mean is, so he doesn't just leave it hanging, or what's he talking about? No, he's been told what the problem is. And what I mean is that each one of you, so this is like throughout the church, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided, he said? Was Paul crucified for you? He uses his own person. Was I crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. He says, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. And he says in verse 17, which is where our text begins, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, those people he mentioned, himself and Apollos and Cephas, and he used Christ. Not sure why he used Christ, because Christ wasn't actually there. He may just be a bit ironic. But Paul, Apollos, Cephas, all individually, they're different. They're people. Different messengers. Some may have been more eloquent than others. So I prefer Paul, he's this way. I prefer Apollos, he's that way. So they were divided. They were following men who were Christians and were, you know, doing what they were gifted to do. But the people began to follow the people. And it even mattered about, like Jeff was saying, about the baptism. It doesn't matter whose camp you were in at the beginning. They had lost sight of the main thing. And what was happening was it was causing division amongst them. Now at the end of chapter 2, If we go to the end of chapter 2, Paul has spoken about the need to understand the gospel with spiritual discernment. It can't be understood with human mind. It's above human thinking, isn't it? You should know that. If you know the gospel by faith, now you know that you didn't figure it out. But at the end of chapter 2, he says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And this is part of this unity that he's impressing upon them. We have the mind of Christ. But then in chapter 3, he says this, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. That would be at the beginning of his time. And even now, he says, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So I point that out because it's easy to read the text that we've just read and just look at it just by itself and say, that's an awesome text. Which is what, to be honest, that's what I've usually done with that, just feast on that text. But the reason it's being given is because there's a problem in the church. And what Paul needs to do is to get them thinking properly again about the gospel that unites them. So the letter is quite stern and strong in many places. But he's not coming down on them in a overbearing, lording it over, disappointed, disgruntled manner. See, he is thankful to God because of the grace that had already been given to them in Christ. He said that very early in chapter 1, verse 4. He said, I give thanks to God always. He's extended grace and peace to them already. He knows that these are God's people. But he is concerned about what he has heard. But he is also optimistic and confident that things will be turned around and turned around quickly. Because God, who has called them and saved them and placed them, is what? Faithful. His God is faithful. And he has called them and placed them in fellowship with his Son. And by virtue of that, fellowship with one another. And he is going to remind them of the power of the gospel. God had created unity. We said this before from Ephesians 4. The gospel of Christ unites us. And we are to be what? Ephesians 4:3, each one of us are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit that we have in the bond of peace. We are to strive for that more than we think we ought to. That there doesn't come a time when we say, well, that's it, I'm done. We'll just move along. So what does Paul do as our first importance? Here's this thing he's heard about disunity and divisions and factions. What's the first thing he does? He gets back to what? The main thing. He gets back to the main thing. The gospel. The gospel of Christ. The word of the cross, or the message of the cross. It's interesting that when you think of what he's going to do here, he's going to do the same thing at the end of the letter in chapter 15. If you turn to chapter 15 really quickly, after he's gone through a lot of issues that have come up to his attention in the church that he has addressed, at chapter 15 he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of what? First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So at the end, he goes back to the gospel one more time. But in our text, with verse 17, he reminds them of an important thing, of who had sent him and what he had been sent to do. If you notice, he says Christ had sent him. This wasn't on his own doing. He hadn't been called in even by other apostles. Jesus Christ had personally commissioned and called him and equipped him and sent him to do one thing. And what was that one thing? It was what? To preach the gospel of Christ, of him crucified for sins, died, buried, and raised for sins. That was the essence of the message. And he was told, or he realized too, that he was not to preach the gospel by adding himself to it. He wasn't to add eloquent wisdom, whether he had it or not. Why? Because by doing that, the words of the cross of Christ would be emptied of its power. Now, the people of this time, they liked eloquence and wisdom and rhetoric. Don't you like listening to, like, people are just really good with words, and you say, wow, I could listen to you all day. The language is amazing, isn't it? When you just hear someone who really is just every word and every phrase, you can hang on it, and it's entertaining and it's inspiring. Well, Paul says, well, that's not the way to preach the gospel. In fact, in chapter 2, if you look at chapter 2, 1 through 5, this is what Paul says about himself. He reminds them of how he came. And he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, Paul knew who had sent him, who had saved him, and what he was sent to do. And what he's saying is, it was not the gospel that has caused divisions amongst you. It wasn't my preaching of the gospel that has caused these divisions. It was their unspiritual wisdom and their unspiritual thinking. They hadn't embraced the gospel yet. And because they hadn't embraced the gospel yet, it wasn't long before their old self and their own ways of thinking began to seep into their lives and in their church. See, when we right here now, when we grasp and believe the gospel as being both the power of God and the wisdom of God, then we are in position to live out the implications of that gospel in our lives, aren't we? Both individually and in our church. That is why, again, we say in the saying, the gospel isn't just the news of Jesus dying for sins, being buried, dead, and raising again, that we just know it and let's move on with practical implications. No, we have to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And it's also good to have someone tell us the gospel again, isn't it? When you are feeling down and you're out, or something's happened in your life that has just taken the wind out of your sails. When you're struggling, it's good, rather than someone just to kind of encourage you, it's good to have that person. You can go to someone and say, could you just preach the gospel to me, please? Just preach the gospel to me again. Let the power and wisdom of the gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, do the work that only it can do. I don't think we do that enough. Just preach the gospel to one another as a balm for us, for our spirit. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, produces two opposite responses, doesn't it? And that's what Paul deals with here. The same message. It divides mankind. And most of us here today are on the side of the positive side. And that's why we're here. Because we have recognized the gospel of Christ as the power of God and what? The wisdom of God. In it, what surpasses everything else in the world, doesn't it? Everything. The first effect of the message of the cross is the negative effect. It is rejected and regarded as foolishness to those who are perishing. And secondly, it is received and held as the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. And notice Paul says to us who are being saved. He's including these flailing Christians with himself. He's putting them, even though his performance as a Christian was way better than theirs. Would you agree? I mean, if it was performance related, then Paul is up there. But he doesn't say that. He says, to us who are being saved, together, we're in the process, if you like. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we will one day be completely saved in our glorious state. It's a whole process, if you like, that is sure to find its completion. It is important for us to see that the word of the cross divides mankind into two distinct groups, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And just that word perishing is worth thinking about for a second. People are perishing. Every day, people are perishing without Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in God, what? Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes we just skip by that word, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the truth. We have to know what we're saved from. We're saved from eternal condemnation. We're saved from receiving the wrath of God for eternity. That's what we're saved from. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we have to include the should not perish part. That man in his natural condition has a spiritual dilemma that he cannot extricate himself from. Because of this division between mankind, believers and unbelievers, those who reject and those who receive, believers, we cannot enjoy spiritual fellowship with unbelievers. You can enjoy a certain amount of fellowship, can't you? And hope you do. That we have a commonality with unbelievers, that we're not just separatists. But there is a certain amount of commonness that we have with unbelievers. And we enjoy being with them and we enjoy sharing with them, right? I hope you do. But you can't have spiritual fellowship with them. You just can't. In the body of Christ, it's different. We can and do have spiritual fellowship with one another. Because the cross of Christ has unified us. And we are called to embrace, enjoy, and maintain it as a high priority. As Steve said last week, we are the church. We are the temple of God. We are the building of God. We are the flock of his pasture. We are the body of Christ. This is who we are. We're not, there is, in Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is establishing right here that our unity is founded in the message of the cross. He knows it and he needs to drive it home in their hearts and minds. The rest of the world, unbelieving world, agree together that the message of the cross is foolishness. And they are quite united in that belief, even though they may be very divided in other areas of belief and life. Right? You can get people who are like almost the enemies with each other, but you get them together and talk about the cross. Oh, they'll be totally agreeable on that. They'll almost become friends because they have a commonness in trashing the gospel of Christ. Isn't that amazing? But they will band together to confirm the foolishness of the gospel of Christ. Pastor Ron Moore of the Bible Chapel in Pennsylvania says this about this: the way that those who are perishing regard the message of the cross. Listen to this. Looking in from the outside, it really doesn't make a lot of sense. A loving father sends his son on a mission to die. The means of death will be the most brutal known to man. The injustice of it all will be the basis for all justice. The excruciating pain will provide healing. The cries from the cross, from the one on the cross, will bring joy. This horrendous death will somehow forgive sins. The one beaten beyond recognition will define love. The one hanging hopelessly will conquer death. And he says, right. Yeah, right. Foolishness. Absolute foolishness. But Paul, back in our text, he affirms his statement in verse 18 by citing an Old Testament scripture from Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 14, where he says, and in the text, if you see our text, if you follow it, there's a lot of fours, four, 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 about five or six of them all the way through, and there's a few questions, where, and there's a few buts. There's the contrast. So there's a continuation here that Paul is explaining the message of the power of the cross and the wisdom. He quotes Isaiah, for it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Turn to Isaiah, though, 29, just because the verse before also gives us a context of that passage. So Paul isn't just finding a verse, he's actually using it properly. In verse 13 of Isaiah 29, it says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Then he goes into verse 14, which Paul quotes, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul is saying that God opposes wisdom that originates in a heart that is far removed from serving God. He uses this word wisdom in this text for different purposes. You have the human wisdom of man that is actually, James 5 calls it, earthly and demonic of the devil. Contrasting it, comparing it with the wisdom of God, which is pure and spiritual. And he goes on, he asks four questions. Three of them are questions, and even these questions are, two of them are taken from other parts in Isaiah. And the rhetorical question, the fourth one, is also from Isaiah. He asks these questions. Again, pointing out the wisdom of man. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So he says, where is the man who seeks to confront God with worldly wisdom in a way that would overthrow the wisdom of God? See, the message of the cross is foolishness to wise people. They cannot, but they can't stand against it. They can't argue against it. Where are they? They vanish. When the simple message of the cross of Christ is preached, the wisest men of the earth can't stand and contend for it. They'll try, but they can't. They vanish. They have to be removed from the discussion. Where is the scribe? Paul asks, refers to those Jews who were trained in interpreting and explaining the Old Testament scriptures, but who were in error. Why? Because they had refused to accept the message of the cross as the fulfillment of these teachings. It was foolishness to them. They understood the scriptures of the Old Testament, but trying to find their fulfillment in the crucified Messiah was foolishness to them. Whereas the debater of this age applies to philosophers, whether Jew or Greek, who think and speak according to the course of the fallen world, and who seek to explain life's big questions apart from the word of the cross. And Paul finishes with a statement, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He has. And verse 21 is an explanation of how God, in his wisdom, has made foolish the wisdom of the world. How has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Specifically in this context, by what? The message of the cross, by which he saves those who believe. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In this context, God's wisdom is the message of the cross and salvation. This is how he chose to redeem for himself a people, and it was pleasing to him. And he continues in verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. See, Paul knew the ways of the world, and he knew the people in the world. He describes them well. But the Jews did demand signs. They just demanded signs from Jesus, didn't they, in the gospel? And he called them, you sinful and adulterous generation. You demand signs. The only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. They didn't want signs so that they could believe. They didn't ask for more proof. They came with hardened hearts, so they could remain in their settled state of unbelief. So they demanded signs, but Jesus was never going to give it to them. The Greeks, on the other hand, were heavily influenced not by religion. They weren't thinking in a religious term. They were influenced by their language and philosophy and culture, always ready to discuss life from their settled state of mind too. So the message of the cross had the same effect on two different types of people. So the Jews, it was what? A stumbling block. It didn't fit. Their sense of a crucified Messiah was absurd. Why? Because their teaching was that anyone who died as a crucified criminal was considered what? Under the curse of God. It didn't fit. It was absurd to them. It was a stumbling block. And I think Steve referred to that last week in 1 Peter 2:8, Isaiah 8:14, where Peter quoted Isaiah 8:14, talking about how the Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Greeks, on the other hand, the same message was just sheer folly. To proclaim a crucified criminal could have anything to do with wisdom made no sense at all. But here's the key. Now remember, I say that because Paul is speaking in context to these people who are divided. He's saying that the world made up of unbelieving Jews and Greeks and whoever, with their philosophy and wisdom, they regard the message as foolish and absurd. But you don't. You don't regard it that way. But to us, he says, in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, because we've all been called out of that same cesspool of humanity, right? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, what? The power of God and the wisdom of God. He's contrasting this power and wisdom that Christ has with that power and wisdom that man has. And he finishes off his text with, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Not that God has any foolishness in him or any weaknesses in him, but even if there were some, even if there was any foolishness or any weakness in God, it would be of infinitely more wisdom and strength than anything man could set forth. This is the message that of the cross. And as Paul would explain in Romans 1, in the letter to the Romans, that he was what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Because why? It is the what? It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Consider this, the message we believe. The baby at Bethlehem, born in a manger, the little cradle. We believe that God sent his son in the form of a babe, virgin birth, 2,000 years ago. And that same baby, from the cradle to the cross, the sinless Savior, the perfect substitute who atoned for our sin, dying 33 years later in humiliation and apparent weakness. And we say, this is the wisdom and power of God to save sinners. Can you understand at least why the unbeliever thinks it's foolish? Didn't you used to think it was foolish? Now, if you're born and raised in a Christian home and you have been taught that it isn't foolish from the beginning, then give God thanks for that. That you haven't had to go through years and years and years of thinking wrong about God and Christ. You've been taught from an early age, this is the wisdom and power of God. And you haven't had, and your parents have protected you from the nonsense that is out there. You will hear it as you get older, or as you just take part in the culture and allow the culture to come into your ears, you will see it. But what a blessing to be told the wisdom and power of God from the beginning and not have to go through years of considering the message of the cross as absolute rubbish. Folly. I grew up in a religious environment. I can't actually remember thinking of being foolish or kind of crazy. I kind of like knew about it. But it had absolutely no bearing on my thinking whatsoever. I was absolutely indifferent to it. Apathetic. No connection whatsoever. Went to church every week. Did all the things I was supposed to do. I can't remember once having a spiritual moment about it. Even when I went through very holy rites of passage, so to speak, I went through as a numb person, spiritually dead, even though the message of the cross was actually being told me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, okay? That he was buried and he rose from the dead, okay? And that by believing you can have eternal life, okay? It didn't do anything. That was my fault. My heart was hardened towards the message of the cross. Consider Ron Moore, again, this pastor. I've read a little booklet on this. He says this: a savior dying a criminal's death is foolishness when looking at it from the outside. It frustrates intelligent thinking. Have you talked to people before who are intelligent and you just try to say, but here's the gospel, and it just frustrates them, doesn't it? Because they say, can't we just be intelligent about this? See, the Savior dying frustrates them. The wise man cannot figure it out. You know, wise people are supposed to figure things out. Wise men can't figure this out. It's unfigurable. It's the wrong word, but he said it anyway. It doesn't fit into the educational system of the scholar. The concept of it all, the concept of it defies all the philosopher's paradigms or theories or hypotheses. It just defies them all. But when God brings the outsider inside and turns on the light, everything makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? I see some of you have had that experience. And you can say, yep, that's true for me. So I'll ask you that, has that been true for you? Have especially those of you who came to Christ at an older age, was there a time when you were on the outside looking in and you knew you were on the outside and you didn't care? You didn't even know there was an in. But now you are on the inside looking out and it makes sense. The same message that used to cause you to be troubled and was an insult to your thinking. You've been brought inside. Has the Holy Spirit of God opened your eyes and unplugged your ears and softened your heart by making you alive in Christ? Has he granted you the gift of repentance and faith in Christ to the point that this message of the cross is now the driving force of your life? You see, because that's what the message of the cross has to be, doesn't it? It has to be not just that which saved us for eternity, but it has to be the driving force of our life, doesn't it? Isn't that what being Christian is? The message of the cross is our motivation for living. It's our purpose. It's what we are. That's who we are. We're Christians. Has the Holy Spirit illuminated your mind so that you can earnestly plead with God like the psalmist and say, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your word. Psalm 119, 118. See, to those of us who are in Christ then, which is what Paul is addressing to these Corinthians, we must understand that we are no longer our own, but we've been bought with a price. We are now children of God who belong to the family of God, and there are to be no divisions, nor disharmony, or disunity, or lack of love. There is no room for pride, or arrogance, or selfish ambition. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, Paul was going to have none of it with the Corinthian church. He wasn't going to say, yeah, I understand, it's tough. We're also different personalities, different persuasions, different preferences, different, yeah, I know it's tough. He didn't do that. He preached the gospel of the cross to them. And he called them to remain united. But he said, if our unity is founded in the message of the cross, if we don't believe that, this is what happens. And we have to be willing to, by faith, like we said in Romans, the righteous, those who have been made righteous in Christ, will live by faith and continue to live by faith, where it goes beyond human reason and human wisdom and human preference. It goes by the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when God says things like love your neighbor or even love your enemies, that's what he means. And we're not the ones who determine what that looks like and what that sounds like. You see, he will have some very strong words for them in the rest of this epistle. But he has, at the beginning, he's reminded them first and foremost of the main thing of their need to highly regard the truth that their unity was founded in the message of the cross. And he will remind them again at chapter 15, like I said earlier, as of first importance, the gospel on which, by which you are saved and on, by which you are taking your stand. We are taking our stand on the gospel. The apostle here and elsewhere in other epistles, because this wasn't the only church that he had to write to, but this is the Corinthian church, he's not pleading for uniformity of opinion. He's not asking that all opinions be the same. But he's rather pleading for a loving disposition that strives for harmony and peace. He's appealing for a loving disposition that strives for harmony and peace, even though there's differing opinions about many things. Among God's people, he affirms diversity in unity. We're so different, but we're united. I was going to say this 17th century person said this, but he's got a really good name, so I'm going to say it. Rupert Meldenius. What a name that is. Rupert Meldenius, a 17th century man, wrote this. In necessary things, unity. In non-essential things, mutual toleration. And in all things, love. In necessary things, unity. In non-essential things, mutual toleration. And in all things, love. We're not going to go through all the essentials and non-essentials, but we know that the tremendous doctrines of grace and faith that we hold to in our statement of faith, we hold to those as non-negotiable. But in non-essentials, where they are less than they are, deal with opinions or preferences or uncertainty, mutual toleration. The things that we discuss in the church that don't really have an impact on our salvation, toleration. But in all things, love. In closing 1 Corinthians, Paul will say in chapter 16, verse 13, this is a good memory verse. If you want a memory verse for today, here's one. It's nice and short and firm and concise. But listen to what he says. He exhorts all of them, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Now, it doesn't mean women are to act like men, but it means be strong. And then verse 14, let all that you do be what? Done in love. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You know, we are all so familiar with the love chapter in chapter 13 that we can easily become unfamiliar with it in practice and settle for the lesser form of human love that is not the love of God. So I'm going to read chapter 13, which again, it becomes between chapter 12 and 14, which Paul talks about the gifts that God has given to the church, and he needs to correct them on it, and he needs to explain to them what they're for. Because even in regard to the spiritual gifts, there was disunity and misunderstanding. They were even performing the Lord's Supper wrong. They were allowing sin to be rampant in the church. They were taking one another to court, using outsiders to go to court to settle disputes because they couldn't settle it amongst themselves. They were pretty messed up. So Paul preached the gospel, and he preached the gospel of love. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In the heart of every vibrant, healthy, Loving church is the message of the cross. Not a cross, not a cross on the wall or on the roof or in the parking lot, but the message of the cross. And that message is spoken and lived out by the people within that church. It lives out the message that the symbol of the cross represents. And what does the cross represent? Here's a simple way. It represents a loving father, an obedient son, a death for the penalty of sin, and a resurrection from the dead. And the spoken, lived out message by those who believe, who are being saved, is an ongoing demonstration of the wisdom and the power of God. And it is this message of the cross that is the foundation for the unity of the church that each member must strive eagerly to maintain by the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm going to give you a list of ways to cultivate. Here's the best way to cultivate the unity we have in Christ by putting it into practice in the local church. The New Testament is replete with the exhortation to fellowship with one another purposefully. And this is what we call koinonia. We've heard that koinonia fellowship, where we fellowship based on what we hold in common. And what we hold in common is Christ, which is peace with God, forgiveness from God, reconciliation, love, joy, faithfulness, all the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we have in common. And so the whole New Testament is full of ways we are to express that koinonia that we have through Christ. So here's seven. And it's all about the one another's. If you read the New Testament, you'll see we are to do things to one another. Here's just seven. It's not complete. First one, we are to love one another. John 13, 34 to 35, where Jesus said, as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And 1 John 3, 18 says, do not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Put some practical aspects to that love. We are, secondly, to serve one another. Galatians 5:13 and following. Again, Paul is writing to another church that was kind of a bit off the wall. 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's one of many places. We are to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens and so what? Fulfill the law of Christ. We are to share with one another our burdens and fulfill the law of Christ so that you don't have to go through things in your life by yourself. 4. We are to forgive one another in love. Ephesians 4, 31, 32, we looked at that last couple of weeks ago. In Colossians 3, 12 to 14, Paul repeats what he basically said to the Ephesians, but I'll read the Colossians part. This is where he talks about putting on the new self, putting off the old. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 5, we are to confess our sins to one another. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When you get together with a brother or sister or a group in your small group, wherever it is, and begin to share and confess your sins to one another wisely and in a trustworthy situation and in the Spirit, then what your friends ought to do is to listen and pray for you, not condemn you, but pray for you and actually preach the gospel to you. Remind one another of the gospel as you confess your sins to one another. Know that you're actually confessing your sins to a sinner who could also confess some of their own sins back to you. Then you remind yourselves of the gospel, the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel, recognizing that that is where our hope lies, and that is where we may be healed. Two more. Number six, we are to instruct one another. Romans 15:14. I myself, Paul says, am satisfied about you, my brothers. That's amazing. He said that to the Roman church. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. So as we grow to maturity through the Word of God, we are able to instruct one another in the Word of God. Isn't that one of the most beautiful things when a brother or sister, when you're just spending time with them and they'll teach something to you, instruct someone. And that means we all have to be teachable. I can't tell you how many times I've been taught by you all. Even by the little children who get baptized and things they say. Or just hanging out with them for a little while. Or a teenager or a college student. Or we have to realize that we are to be teachable. And we can be taught by someone who may not know as much about the Bible as you do. But they can still instruct you in some areas, don't you think? Wouldn't be necessarily common. It might be the exception rather than the rule. But we ought to be open to be instructed one to another with the Word of God. And lastly, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we are to comfort one another. I mean, a lot of people need comforting, don't they? Because they are uncomfortable. And when you comfort one another, what do you comfort one another with? The love of Christ and the Word of God and the hope in Christ and the peace of God in a spiritual way that is real, that is genuine, that shows that, hey, I just care for you. I'm interested in you. I care for you. Why? We're so different. We're in Christ together. We have our unity. It's founded in the message of the cross. That we're sinners. And Christ looked upon our helpless estate. And we can say, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. Not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And you can sing together, it is well. It is well. It is well with my soul. See, when we remind ourselves of the unity that we have in Christ, it shouldn't be as hard as we make it to live in unity with one another. We should be willing to put aside preferences and opinions and hang-ups and stuff and let the power and wisdom of God have its way with us. Paul isn't hammering these Corinthians. He loves them. But he's concerned for them, and he's concerned more than anything for the name of Christ and the advancing of the gospel to those who are perishing. And he recognizes that as long as this church in Corinth remained in the way it was, their witness for Christ would be ineffective, as if the cross of Christ could be emptied of its power. So the message for us today is the same. that we always maintain that our foundation, our unity, is found in the message of the cross of Christ. And the message of the cross of Christ, of him being crucified for our sin and paying the full debt for our sin to satisfy God, and being raised as a proof that the debt has been paid, that's the entry point, that's the fountainhead, that's the gateway for entrance into the kingdom of God, isn't it? And then all the blessings that come from being in the kingdom of God come from there. But you have to be in the kingdom of God through the gateway first. You can't jump over the wall and get in another way and expect to have all the blessings of God. This is the gateway. That's why the message of the cross here in the gospel in the Corinthians is very focused on the way you get in through Christ and him crucified. But then the kingdom of God, that is also the gospel of the kingdom, is all that which comes as a result of being in the kingdom through Christ himself. I wrote in the bulletin, and Scott alluded to it, I'm going to just finish with this quote from John Piper. He says, "My desire to feel the power of God's grace conquering the pride and selfishness in my life inclines me to behavior that demonstrates the victory of grace, namely love. Genuine love is so contrary to human nature that its presence bears witness to an extraordinary power." That's 1 Corinthians 13. And here's a prayer for today, which I'm going to quote in its closing. You pray with me. "Father, may I be a person who demonstrates love in my words, actions, faith, and service. Help me to love by your grace and by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen."